The scripture reading this morning will be taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence, for it is pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
Good morning, and welcome to all who come to worship the Lord today. Special welcome to our guests who are here. We have folks visiting from Texas. I know Eldon has some family here. We're great to have the Robinsons here from Visalia, others that may be with us this morning. We're so grateful that you're here. We're here to praise the Lord today, to praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Appreciate the songs today and the readings, and hope that we can really take some time today to begin to consider the amazing God that we know and love and worship. Have you ever started a book and you didn't finish it? Sounds like there's a few yeses out there. Sometimes, you know, they're just boring. Well, maybe sometimes you just, you know, forget. But sometimes a book just gets boring, or you're into, you know, 50, 60, 100 pages. You know, this is just a total waste of time, and you just put it aside. At times, and maybe this has happened to you, you stop reading a book because you just don't get it. You don't understand it. That's happened to me twice, that I've quit reading the book because I just didn't understand it at the time. And the first time it happened was in the early 90s. We were living in Kenya, and I had a friend, still do, Larry Stevens. Larry and Diane were here about a month ago, and Larry read everything. I couldn't believe how much this man read. I couldn't believe the content of the things he read. He'd have books on everything. And now this was an amazing student of the Word of God and reading all kinds of books about the Scripture and theology and so forth. But he read books on architecture, and he read books on science, and he read every literary genre you could imagine. He just read a lot, and he kind of inspired me in the early 90s to start broadening my understanding a little bit. And I thought, I'm just going to pick out a book that's totally out of my frame of reference or interest and just see if it can maybe just stretch my mind and get me to think a little bit. So I went down to the bookstore in Nairobi, and I bought this little book called The Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking. And I started reading it, and I thought, this is a pretty good book. And I'm reading it, and then I hit a wall, and I couldn't get it. I just put the book down and never read another word. This sad memory was revived about a week ago when I was walking through Costco, and I went over to the book department, and it's pretty small these days, the book department at Costco, but I was looking through, you know, like the authors, everybody's reading over there. I thought, what's out? What are people looking at? And there, in all of the books, was a stack of this very book, the new edited version of A Brief History of Time. And I thumbed through it, and I got to the little part, you know, on black holes and so forth, and I was reading a little paragraph, and I just shook my head and thought, yeah, I remember now why I put this book away. But to add insult to injury, I read this little blurb about the book. It says, a landmark volume in science writing by one of the great minds of our time, Stephen Hawking's book explores such profound questions as, how did the universe begin? Does time always flow forward? Is the universe unending, or are there boundaries? Are there other dimensions in space? Told in language, all can understand. Yeah, it kind of got my attention. I thought, yeah, everybody in the world except the dumb guy who's picked up the book for the second time, you know, except for me, everybody in the world can understand what this guy's talking about. You know, the book, it says, plunges into the exotic realms of black holes and quarks, of antimatter and Arrows of Time. Makes you want to rush out to Costco, doesn't it, right afterwards, and pick it up. And I guess, you know, some things are just a little hard to understand, and they're certainly a little hard for me to understand. Some things in the Bible are hard to understand. Would anybody like to come up right now and explain to us all, who is the man of lawlessness? Wouldn't you love to know? Well, I would like to take a crack at it sometime, but you know, it's not like everybody just is chomping at the bit to explain who is the man of lawlessness, or to try to navigate between the complexities of two biblical doctrines, predestination and free will. And if you think you've got that figured out really, really well, I'd suggest you haven't read all the passages about it, because that's a pretty tricky one. Or how about the renewal of all things? Is that just a little bit big for your mind to understand? The renewal, the new heavens and new earth, the redemption of our bodies, all that God, I mean, there are some things in the Bible that are really difficult to understand. And I think perhaps the top of the list is really understanding fully the nature of God. The nature of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three? One? What's their relationship? And maybe you're thinking, and what difference does it make? You know, I find we may even struggle to find words to have a conversation about this, because it's interesting sometimes how the Bible describes a truth but doesn't give it a name or doesn't give it a label. We ran into this last week in our Bible school class on the providence of God when we admitted the term providence of God is not found in Scripture. It's not there. The word is not there. The label is not there. And yet, it's hard to read very far in your Scripture without seeing God being at work in very ordinary circumstances of life to bring about His will. So you have a concept that is clearly portrayed in Scripture, but God doesn't give a label to it. And the same thing happens when we begin to deal with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some very clear teaching and some very deep teaching about the nature of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But nowhere in the Bible does God give a name to it or put a label on it. And so people have come up with names, and sometimes we kind of back away from the names because they may carry with it ideas that are foreign to us or ideas that we don't like or agree with. But you know the words that people have come up with are words like Trinity or Triune or Godhead, or just trying to find some way to even be able to talk about this. But the Bible reveals Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some would say each a divine person, certainly each divine, and yet the overarching theme of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is that God is one, and that there is one God. And so that there is a mystery, to be sure, at the same time, there is some very clear teaching about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it strikes me that we don't talk about this very much. I was really convicted the last week or so, tell you the truth, after reading an article in Christian Chronicle that was talking about this. And I thought, you know, I've taught a lot of classes. I think I've taught two or three different classes on the Holy Spirit. I preach about Jesus all of the time. And we go through the Gospels, and we talk about His teachings and who He is and so forth. But I thought, when have I ever really tried, especially in sermons or in Bible classes, to talk about this triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And it hasn't happened very much, if at all. Why does that seem to be a particular absence of teaching about the nature of God? You know, part of it may just be it's difficult to understand. It's hard work. When you really begin to look into the Scriptures and see what is revealed, to understand it and then to fit these things together in our minds is very difficult. We may wonder if it makes any real difference. Honestly, I mean, you may not really want to say that out loud, but we think, okay, I know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I get that. That's enough. Why do I need to go any further? It's like, okay, quarks, black holes, antimatter. Okay, I accept it, but I don't ever want to read about it or hear anybody tell me about it, because it's just, I just don't even want to think about it. And sometimes maybe we come up against things in Scripture that are really difficult, and we may even wonder if it's important enough to spend the time to talk about it. But I would suggest to you that it is. and give you a couple of reasons just to begin with today on why we ought to spend some time contemplating the nature of God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. First of all, and most importantly, is that God is the ultimate reality of the universe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the ultimate reality of the universe. He is. I don't even know what pronouns sometimes to use. But God alone is eternal and immortal and forever to be praised. He is the ultimate reality of everything that exists. He is the origin of everything else other than himself. It seems to me that as believers in God and in his Son Jesus Christ, I probably ought to want to spend some time considering what he has revealed to us about himself and about his nature, however difficult it may be for me to understand. Another reason is because the depth of a relationship that you have with someone is determined by your knowledge of them. Think about the people you know in your life. People with whom you have very close relationships, very intimate relationships, and people that are a little more like acquaintances, or maybe the relationship is a little bit more superficial. What makes the distinction between those kinds of relationships? Well, it's our knowledge of one another. We know people. We know some people better than we know others. Part of that knowledge is factual knowledge or information, that we have a greater shared body of knowledge between us about who people are. But a part of that knowledge as well is experiential. It's time we spend together. It's time you spend in conversations with people or with living around people or being a part of people's lives that determine the intimacy of the relationship you have with that person. So I ask myself the question, how deep of a relationship do I want with the Father? How near in my life and in my relationship do I want the Holy Spirit to be? And how intimate of a friend do I want to know in Jesus, the Son of God? And I realize that the depth of that relationship is going to be based on my knowledge, some of it informational knowledge, factual knowledge, biblical knowledge I'm talking about, but also the ability to experience Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and to understand how I relate to them and how God calls for me to relate to them from the Scriptures. And then there's another aspect that's so very important and a reason to consider these biblical teachings. It's because there are so many things in the Scripture, some of the chief teachings and doctrines of Scripture that really cannot be fully understood apart from understanding the triune nature of God. And we won't talk about them today, but for example, creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. Or when you come to the New Testament and read about redemption, it's so very obvious that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each play a major role in our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins and our being sanctified and made holy. That God's whole work of redemption is carried out by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even our baptism in Matthew chapter 28 is into the name, singular, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And every time you pray, think of how much we pray in the course of a day. We pray to God the Father. We know the way is open to his throne through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And we know, according to Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, that he might communicate from our heart those things that we would take to God and bring them to the Father in accordance with his will. All of this is done by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And to begin to move towards some of the significance of the nature of God, I think we begin with laying a bit of a foundation, a biblical foundation. I was thinking this week, you know, it's summertime, right? Summertime, everybody relaxes. People go on vacation. People take it easy. So what was I thinking? Why don't we plumb the depths of the triune nature of God this summer? That sounds like a really, you know, kind of a real easy thing to do. And I thought, you know, why not? Why not? While you're taking the other time off and enjoying the warm weather and going down to the beach and all that, be meditating on the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I think we'll find out it'll be worth it. I hope that we do. And you know, when we think about this nature of God, we recognize we don't really see it in the Old Testament. There's some foreshadowing of it. We may talk about that in a week or two. There's some foreshadowing of this nature of God in the Old Testament, but it's just not really there. We don't really see it. We don't really see it until we come to the New Testament. What forces us to really stop? The beginning point for even starting to think and go down this road is the fact that we understand very clearly what the New Testament says about Jesus. The New Testament says some pretty clear things about Jesus being God, about Jesus being deity. And so now we have, you know, if we've come from the Old Testament, if we've come from this understanding of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the eternal God and creator, the Almighty, and now we read about this man who grows up in Nazareth, who, by the way, is himself God in the flesh. Okay, now we got to start doing something with this information, don't we? We have to make some sense of it. How can this man, in some sense, be God? What is this saying about who God is and the nature of God and the relationship between the Father and Son? But when you come to the New Testament, one thing that is told and taught very clearly is the deity of Jesus. I've given you a little outline today, which just, I'm not going to read all those scriptures today. We'll be here till about 3 o'clock, and I promise we'll be out by 2. So don't worry, you'll be out in plenty of time for evening service or the song practice or the singing today. But I want you to have those verses. There's a dozens more, but that's just a good place to start if you want to look at it. But I'm going to run through some of the things that you have there. The New Testament shows Jesus to be God by the fact that Jesus has divine titles. And we might not think of Lord at first as being a divine title. Lord in the Greek world, when the New Testament was written, Lord could apply to all pagan deities and all sorts of things. But a very interesting thing is that if you go to the Old Testament, you know, in the Old Testament, the name of God is Yahweh. It's 6,000, 7,000, I don't know how many times in the Old Testament you have the name of God. Around 200 years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament is translated into Greek. The reason this is important for us today is because when they translated the Old Testament to Greek, they had to come up with a name for God. You can't bring Yahweh over into Greek. The word they brought, the word they used for the name of God is the Greek word Lord or Kyrios. It's found over 6,000 times in the Greek Old Testament, and every single time the word is found, it refers to Yahweh, the Almighty God, the Creator, the God of Israel. When the New Testament writers write about Jesus, the number one title that they give him is Lord. Paul uses it almost exclusively, over 500 times in the New Testament. If you're a first century Jew and you've been reading your Septuagint, your Old Testament in Greek, and then you hear this preaching about Jesus being Lord, and you receive these letters and these documents about the Lordship of Christ, Jesus is Lord, you understand a connection that's being made there. When people are saying Jesus is Lord, it's not just Jesus is a master, Jesus is a great one to respect. It's a connection with this title from the Old Testament. To say Jesus is Lord for a Christian of the first century is to confess the deity of Jesus and to say that he is of God and that it's a confession of his deity. Another term that Jesus uses, the one I think he uses most frequently about himself, is the term Son of Man. And we hear Son of Man, and maybe our first thought is, well, that's a really humble thing to say. I mean, even Ezekiel was called the Son of Man, which he was, which just means man in the book of Ezekiel. But Jesus uses this term in somewhat of a different way, and I think you probably know how. Jesus takes this term out of Daniel chapter 7, and listen to what Daniel says about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man, out of Daniel, is a divine figure, one who approaches the Ancient of Days, that's God Almighty himself, receives a kingdom that will never be taken away, an everlasting dominion, is worshipped by the hosts of heaven, comes on the clouds to judge the earth. It's a picture of the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, who is divine himself and brings God's divine presence to this world. When Jesus refers to himself over and over again as the Son of Man, This is the image upon which he draws. And even the term Son of God, when we think of Son of God, we think of it, I think, a little bit differently than the people who heard it when Jesus was referred to as the Son of God during the time that, in which the Gospels were written, when Jesus was interacting with people. In John chapter 5, when Jesus talks about being the Son of God, John records this. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. To call yourself the Son of God is to say you are of God. You belong to God. You and God are connected. And the Jews got this. When Jesus goes around and says, I'm the Son of God, they say, wait a minute, you're making yourself out equal to be God. In John chapter 8, we'll talk about John chapter 8 in a minute. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But in John chapter 10, the Jews on one occasion pick up stones to kill Jesus. And Jesus says to them, for which of the great miracles or great works are you stoning me? And in verse 33, they said, we're not stoning you for any of those things. We're stoning you for this reason. You, a mere man, claim to be God. And it was because of this use of the title, the Son of God. They understood when Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, he's not saying I'm something small in comparison to. He's saying, I am connected with God. I am equal with God. The titles of Jesus alone are divine titles. And then Jesus does things that only God does. How about creation? That's a divine work. God is creator. And yet, J.R. read to us a moment ago from Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created. By him, by Jesus. Things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. Everything. Everything's created by him and for him. Jesus is the creator. Over and over again we're told that in the New Testament. And not only does he create everything, but then he keeps it all together. He's the one who providentially holds it together. And providence is a divine work. The very next verse in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus creates. Jesus holds the world together. Hebrews 1 that Tim read earlier talks about by the power of his word. He's the one who sustains and holds everything together. And Jesus is Savior and does the divine work of salvation. We know how many times he's called Savior in the New Testament, and so many passages written about his saving work. There's an interesting account, however, in Mark chapter 2. You remember the lame man that's brought before Jesus, the guy that comes down through the ceiling? What's the first thing Jesus says to the man? You can say it out loud. Let's go say it. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. And the people sitting there say, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, one of two things is true. Either Jesus is blaspheming at this moment, or Jesus is God. And Jesus does not deny being God. He says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the layman, get up, take your bed and go home. Jesus is Savior. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus brings salvation. That's a divine work. And in case there would just like be any doubt about this, how about this? Jesus is called God. That kind of settles it, doesn't it? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. It's Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Word, is God. His disciple Thomas, after the resurrection, comes before Jesus and says to him, my Lord and my God. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, speaking of Israel, says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. There is no doubt in the teaching of Scripture that Jesus is simply called God. Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. our great God and Savior, Jesus. He's called God. He does divine works. He has divine titles. And he has equality with God. Paul talks about him being in the very form of God. And that word form is so important in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, because it isn't about shape. It isn't about how something looks. The word there for form has to do with essential characteristics and qualities. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus exists in the very essential nature and characteristics of God. The character, the nature, the everything that makes someone who they are, Jesus and the Father share absolutely, completely. There is equality between them. Or as Paul writes to the Colossians, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And from chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's interesting. I think on the outline you have there, the next point has to do with Jesus, the Lamb and the Father in the book of Revelation. Read through those passages. Everything that people do for the Father, they do for the Lamb. The worship of the Father, the worship of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 22, do you know there's one throne? And it's the throne of the Father and the Lamb. Jesus is spoken of in equality with God. And something else that shows his deity is that he's worshipped. I'll tell you what, folks, he better be God, or we just did something really bad for about the last hour. Because we've been singing, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. We say, we place you at the highest place. The highest place. We worship him. We worship Jesus, and rightly so. We're told in the scriptures that you're not supposed to worship men or angels. In Acts chapter 10, Peter tells Cornelius and his household. In Revelation chapter 19, John is cautioned not to even worship an angelic being. And yet Jesus says in John 5:23 that his people, the Jews, should honor him, the Son, even as they honor the Father. That he should receive equal honor with the Father in heaven. He speaks of sharing in that honor and that equality. Or as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:10, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. And what will they confess? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Worship. So many passages that worship and praise the Lord. And lastly, in this list, there is a connection between the Jesus who walks the earth in the Gospels and Yahweh, the God of Israel in the Old Testament. They're spoken of, the same truths, the same words are applied to both of them. But we all know, prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, God is coming to bless and redeem Israel. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, they're told to prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of Yahweh. It's the name of God. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, that same passage is quoted in regards to Jesus. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. This is not a small connection. This is so very important. We know that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And who's he talking about? Who is the Lord in the sermon in Acts chapter 2? It's Jesus. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord. But the passage that Peter quotes from Joel 2:32 is about Yahweh. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And then that very verse is applied to our Lord Jesus. We see this connection between Yahweh of the Old Testament and Jesus, even Jesus who comes in the flesh. And there are dozens of passages like this. We spent several weeks, a few months back, talking about the great I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I am, being that form of Yahweh. I am, ego eimi, I am. We saw how many times Jesus takes this phrase and applies it to himself. But the most stunning of them all is in John chapter 8, verse 58. When Jesus, talking to the unbelieving Jews, says, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, come on, You're not 50. You're not 50. What do you mean Abraham rejoiced to see your day? How do you know our father Abraham? And Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. And if you don't know the scriptures, that might just sound like bad grammar. You know, it may just sound like bad grammar. Before Abraham was born, I am. And oh, don't you mean you say I was or I was old? I am. And they knew what he meant, didn't they? Because what'd they do? They reached down and started picking up rocks to throw at him because he was blaspheming the name of Yahweh and connecting it to himself. And Jesus doesn't back away from that kind of identification. And it's a stunning thing that happens. And the teaching is clear. And there's no doubt in the New Testament that Jesus, the Son of God, is deity. He has divine titles. He does divine works. He is called God. He is shown to be equal with God. He is worship. And there is a connection between him and Yahweh. And yet, and I know I don't even have to turn to a single scripture because this is pretty self-evident to us all, Jesus is distinct from the Father. That's where it starts to get a little interesting for us. He's distinct from the Father. There is a oneness, an essentiality, and yet he comes to speak the Father's words. He comes to do the Father's work. The Father says of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there is a distinction between the two. And that's what introduces us. As we lay this foundation of the deity of Jesus, it introduces us to the mystery of this teaching. There is a oneness. There is an essential oneness of nature and character between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We haven't even gotten to the Holy Spirit yet, have we? But there is this essential oneness, and yet there's a distinctiveness. At the baptism of Jesus, you hear the Father's voice. Jesus is in the river, and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form. There's a distinctive nature, and yet the Bible teaches clearly from beginning to end, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the confession of Israel, and it continues to be the confession of the church. There is one God. How that all fits and works together is at the heart of what it means for God to be triune in nature. So at this point, just kind of laying that first little level of foundation, how do you respond to that? I mean, this is kind of like theology, right? Theology, sometimes you just do it. You just do it in the abstract and then you let it go, but that's not good enough when we come together as the body of Christ. What do you do with this? How do you respond to it? There's got to be a response to what the Bible teaches. Let me suggest the first thing is awe and humility. Can we even begin? Can we even start to catch just a glimpse of the complexity and the majesty and the transcendence of our God? In the little bit that we've laid out today, I don't know about you, but I feel totally dwarfed. I feel like, who in the world am I up here standing like I know all this stuff, like I've got this all worked out, and oh, all of these mysteries are clear to me. You know, sometimes we treat God as if he's just our God. Sometimes we put him in our little box. We kind of keep him. He does stuff we like him to do. We go to him when we have. This is a God who's so transcendent, who's so complex, who's so majestic, that there is, on some level, an inability for our finite minds to totally grasp his nature. We do our best with what he reveals about himself, but we should be awestruck. We should be awestruck at the nature of this God. Who is like God? Who is like him in this way? I'll tell you what, there have been a thousand illustrations, and people, it's interesting, go look for the drawings. People draw diagrams of interlocking circles. You can't do it. You can't draw a diagram of God with circles and how they, you can't do it. It's not, it defies that kind of stuff. That's our very best efforts to it, but it's so much deeper and richer than that. But that's what we try to, we ought to be awestruck. Who is this God? Who is this? How does this all relate? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It ought to just humble us. I mean, I pick up this book and I get stuck with antimatter and black holes and arrows of time and quarks. Some of you I know must know what those are. I have absolutely no idea. I didn't finish the book. Okay, I can't get by that. Oh, just wait a think of this. Our God said, let there be light. And it's there. And for thousands of years, men have been looking and trying and searching and building telescopes and going out into space. And, well, what is that? Is that this? Is that that? How does that work? How do all these parts of the universe? Our God just said it, and all this stuff, whether we figured it out yet or not, that's beyond me. I'm not talking, but as best as scientists try to understand the nature of the universe, God just says it, and boom, it's there. That's who we're dealing with. That's who we're talking about here. That is amazing. We ought to be awestruck when we stop and think about who we approach when we come to God. Yes, we come boldly into the throne of grace. We're studying Hebrews on Wednesday night. Oh, we come boldly into the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus. And yeah, we continue to by the grace and the mercy of God. But as we come boldly before God with grace and mercy, don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of who this God is, of how majestic and mighty, of how transcendent He is. He is so totally other from this created universe. He stands apart from it, and He is the only one. It stands apart from Him. Everything else has been created by Him and for Him and through Him and to His glory. So that's the first reaction. The second ought to be a realization of how great God's love is for us. Why does this God need me? Why does He reach out to me? Why in the Christ, in Jesus, does He become flesh and come down here for me and enter my world and my skin and take on the weakness of the flesh and take on the sins of the world, to take my sins upon Himself, to somehow reconcile my life back to God and give me some hope of eternal life and bring me into fellowship with God, a fellowship that can last forever? What an amazing God. I mean, not only is He this transcendent God we can never totally get our minds around because He's beyond us, but He loves us so dearly that Jesus suffers rejection and humiliation and nails through His hands and His feet and the shedding of His blood, all of this because of His love for us, to bring us back to the Father. We are overwhelmed of the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus isn't just some doctrine that, oh yeah, I affirm that. I believe in the deity of Jesus. Well, it's good to affirm it, but it happened and it's real. And He walked on the earth and He's our Redeemer and Savior. And that's where our response comes in to this God. Which lastly is, I see it as to just say, God, it's all Yours. Everything I've got. I don't have my, I compare myself to, what do I have? What do I have to give to God? What can I do to God? How can I enrich God? I've got nothing. I've got nothing that in any way adds to the nature of the character of God. But Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 1, after outlining the amazing gospel and grace of God through Jesus Christ, in view of God's mercies, he said, I urge you, brothers, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's all we can do. That's all we can do. All we can do is just give God everything. God, it's all Yours. It's my life, my energy, my creativity, my money, my resources, everything, my life. It's all Yours. I offer it up. I burn it on that. It's Yours. It's a living sacrifice. Every day I give my life to You. I give myself to You. I'm awestruck by Your majesty. I'm overwhelmed by Your love and grace. And all I know to do is to give You everything in response to what You've done for me. We've entered a covenant with this God. We've entered into a covenant with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is not a light thing to do, is it? Amazing God. An amazing God. I pray that He'll open our hearts and our minds and our desire to do the very best we can, the best we can, to understand and to see the significance that it has in our own lives as we relate to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the Lord God is one. There's one God. We're so blessed to be in Christ Jesus and to have received that reconciliation. May we be moved, those of us who have made that commitment, that Jesus is Lord. Think about the deeper meaning of that. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is somehow, though distinct from somehow, He is. Let's give Him our lives. And if you haven't known that forgiveness of sins, we haven't said a lot about it today, but I think we've said enough to point out that God deals with our problem of sin by sending in Jesus, by coming Himself in as a human being to take our sins upon Himself. And there's no way but His blood. His blood is the only forgiving power in the universe by the grace and mercy of God. And if you're ready today to confess Him, to put Him on in baptism, you'll find the forgiveness of your sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you. May we all truly praise the Lord today. May we be in awe of Him. May we give Him everything we have, everything we are. And if you need to come to Him now, please do, as we stand together, as we sing.